every spring, for as long as Keegan could remember, his family had taken a special trip for spring break. One year they'd gone to the beach and he got to go fishing in the ocean. He caught a shark. Thought that was the coolest thing ever. Another year they went to Disney World. Last year they went to the Grand Canyon. But last night, Keegan's father warned him that there would be no spring break trip this year. You see, ever since he started middle school, his grades had been going down. And he'd gotten a report card that had two D's on it. First D's he'd ever gotten. And so Dad said, till the grades come up, no more fun and games. Well, Keegan was devastated. He loved these trips. Looked forward to them all year long. But deep inside, he knew there was a problem. He knew he'd been letting things slide, getting caught up in things that, well, you know, the things that seventh grade boys get caught up in. He began thinking, well, if I work really hard, can I bring my grades up? And if I bring my grades up enough, will Dad change his mind? And so Keegan began rehearsing his little speech, and he ratcheted up his courage, and he went in and talked to his dad. He said, hey, Dad, I know I've really messed up, and I've not been working hard like I should, and I need to do better, and I'm going to. But I just wanted to know that if I work really hard and I got my grades up, like if I got straight A's, Dad, on my next report card, could we still do a special trip? And Dad stared stone-faced at his tablet for a bit. And then he says real slowly, I suppose, just kind of drawing out the suspense, if you work really hard, do a really good job, we're talking straight A's, maybe we could still arrange something. Well, Keegan's eyes brightened. He figured that he'd won, but then reality sets in. And he realizes that, you know, getting D's up to A's, that's pretty difficult. And so he prepares his next line of attack. He says, well, what if I do really good, like if I get straight A's, but there's one B? And Dad bites back a grin forming on the corners of his mouth, and he says, well, that would still be a tremendous improvement, and it would show a lot of work on your part. I suppose we could still do something. And Keegan bites his lip as he prepares his next line. Well, what if there are two B's? Now, you all know where this is going, don't you? I mean, just how far down will Keegan be able to bargain his father? And moms and dads, you've been there, haven't you? This is the heart of a loving father who wants what is best for his child in a wrestling match with that child who has a differing opinion on what is best for him. And every parent, no matter how firm their discipline, no matter how steeled their resolve, has responded to the earnest pleas of their child. Because our hearts are swayed by their hearts. I mean, we're still determined to direct the course and flow of their lives in a healthy and mature direction, but we listen. We listen with the heart of a loving father or the heart of a loving mother, and we respond accordingly. Now, we don't have a problem, usually, seeing an earthly father in this light. But what about our heavenly father? We're going to look at a passage this morning in Genesis 18 where Abraham has just such a conversation with God. Now, let me set the scene for you. Abraham is visited by three men, but these are not mere men. They are actually angels in disguise. And Abraham realizes this, and so he prepares a feast for his visitors. And they reaffirm God's promise for him. In fact, they tell him that by this time next year, his wife Sarah will have a son. Now Sarah, she's eavesdropping at the entrance of her tent, and she finds the whole plot ludicrous. She thinks it's got to be some sort of joke because she realizes she is far past childbearing age. And so she laughs. But it's God who's going to have the last laugh on this one. But it turns out having dinner with Abraham is not the only thing on the angel's itinerary. In fact, Abraham is just kind of a stopover as they are on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord tells Abraham, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see that what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Now these are ominous words. And Abraham knows what they mean for Sodom and Gomorrah. He knows how bad things are there. There's a reason why he has avoided having dealings with these wicked cities. And so Abraham begins to bargain with God, pleading on behalf of these cities, and I think probably pleading for his nephew Lot and his family. Now most of us have not been taught to use prayer to persuade God to change his mind. If anything, we've been taught the opposite. In fact, I've heard it said in certain ways many times, things like, well, prayer changes things and prayer changes us, but prayer doesn't change God. And it's certainly true that prayer does change us, but I also believe that the Bible shows that prayer appeals to the heart of a loving heavenly Father. Now there's a great mystery in this truth. For instance, in Malachi 3:6, it says, I, the Lord, do not change. And this is a basic theological truth, that God is timeless, eternal, unchanging. Theologians call it the immutability of God. His nature, his character remains the same. Yet we have passages like Hosea 11:8 where God says, my heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. And you can line up your texts on both sides, and Christians have been debating this for 2,000 years. And I think there's a point at which we have to confess that we are finite minds trying to understand and comprehend an infinite God. But I think even with that recognition that we have to say that when it comes to God's nature and character, He's unchanging. For instance, God is holy. And God is always holy, and there'll never be a time when God is not holy. He's a holy God. He is a God of love. He is a God of mercy. And yet even though these things are unchanging, some of these eternal unchanging qualities of God require that He be responsive to us. For instance, God's a God of mercy. And the very nature of mercy is that God would hear the prayers of a repentant sinner and forgive their sin. That shows God changing, at least changing His actions in response to the pleas of His children. So with that in mind, let's look at our text, Genesis 18, beginning with verse 20. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as their outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Then the men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? If I find 45 there, he said, I will not destroy it. Once again, he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" And he said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Now, did you notice what happened here? Abraham argued with God, and he won. Now, a lot of Christians have a hard time wrapping their theology around this. And so we try to explain it away. In fact, I read some commentaries this week that spilled great amounts of ink, or bits and bytes as the case may be, explaining why what happens here isn't what it appears to be. But it's only when we let our theological preconceptions get in the way that this is a problem. Jews have no problem with this. In fact, there is a very rich and ancient tradition of arguing with God in Judaism. And it's not really a surprise when you turn to the pages of the Old Testament. You see Abraham arguing with God here in Genesis 18. In the very next chapter, Lot begins bargaining with God about where he should be allowed to go in fleeing the city of Sodom. Jacob wrestles with a messenger of God and receives a blessing. Moses argues with God about his fitness to serve. Later on, he argues with God, the passage that we saw there in Exodus 32, about the fate of the nation of Israel. Job has a rather long argument with God. David argues with God in the Psalms. The prophets sometimes argue with God. But this isn't just a part of the Old Testament tradition. In Luke 18, Jesus tells the story of a widow who was the victim of an injustice. And the judge in that town was corrupt and would not give her the justice she deserved. But this widow was persistent, and she kept bugging the judge day after day. And finally, just because he got tired of hearing her, he gave in and he granted her request. And Jesus' point was this, that if even an unjust and an unloving judge will respond to persistence, then how much more so will a just and loving God respond to our prayers? Now, I've got to confess, I have a lot of questions about this passage and passages like it and how it relates to theological truths like God's sovereignty and His foreknowledge. And I don't pretend to have all the answers. In fact, I was telling Curtis earlier, I really respected how he and Jeff were handling Sunday school last week. They were in Romans 9, which is all about predestination and election. And it's one of the most controversial and theologically complex chapters in the Bible. And it always brings about questions. And they handled that very well. But God's Word teaches that God is all-knowing and that He is sovereign. And that He predestines us. But God's Word also teaches that we have free will. And we struggle with how these things reconcile. And our tendency is usually to emphasize one while watering down the other. But as soon as we come up with a pat answer that tries to explain it all, there is a passage that, like a gremlin, plays havoc with our tidy theology. At some point, we simply have to bow our heads in awe of the mystery, and we can't help but join with Paul, who later on in Romans writes this, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out." Paul is saying that God is bigger than what we can figure out. I think Paul was writing Romans, and he got to a point where he was confusing even himself, you know, is what was going on there. But at the same time, let's just not throw our hands up in frustration and walk away saying, well, we can't figure that out, and so we'll just leave it be. Because I think there are some things that we can take away from this and apply to our lives, especially when it comes to our prayer lives. So I just want to give you three takeaways today that you can take home and you can apply to your prayer lives. And the first thing is this. Prayer can really be a struggle, but it's worth it. Prayer can really be a struggle. You see, we tend to see prayer oftentimes as a rather passive activity. But true prayer is work, and sometimes it is hard work. In this passage, Abraham, he intercedes 6 times, and he asks for more, and he goes further each time. In Luke 11, Jesus tells the story about a man who receives an unexpected guest at a very late hour. And he didn't have any food to feed the guy. And in this ancient Jewish culture, that's like the unforgivable sin. You take somebody into your home, you're going to give them food to eat. And so he gets up in the middle of the night, he goes to the neighbor's house who's sound asleep, he knocks on the door, and he asks the neighbor to loan him 3 loaves of bread. And of course the neighbor's response is, no, go back to bed. But the man's desperate. And so he keeps on asking for bread. He keeps on seeking help. He keeps on knocking on the door. And finally the neighbor, just so he can go back to bed and get some peace and quiet, gives him what he's asking for. And the lesson Jesus says is that when it comes to God, we need to ask, we need to seek, and we need to knock. And the verb tenses in the Greek there are such that we know he doesn't mean we're just to ask once, seek once, and knock once. You know, if you go to somebody's door and you just knock on the door once, and then don't knock again, you really don't want to see him all that bad, you know? No, he says, you're to keep on asking, you're to keep on seeking, you're to keep on knocking. Not because God's asleep, but because we need to do the hard work of prayer. In Exodus 32, it's the passage I read to you earlier, where God is so angry with the nation of Israel, he says, I'm going to wipe them out, and I'm going to start over with you, Moses. And so Moses argues with God, and he gives God 3 reasons why he can't destroy the nation of Israel. Now there in Exodus 32, that whole argument is over in, I think, 4 verses. But later on, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, as they're about to enter the promised land, Moses is recounting this experience to the nation. This is years later. And listen to what Moses says in Deuteronomy 9. And then once again, I fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water because of all the sin you had committed, doing what is evil in the Lord's sight and so provoking him to anger. I feared the anger and the wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. But again, the Lord listened to me. Do you hear what he said there? He wrestled with God in prayer for 40 days. When was the last time that we wrestled with God in prayer for 40 days? Do we even really know the hard work of prayer? You know, too often we treat prayer like it's a spiritual vending machine. We put in our 2 or 3 minutes of prayer and we expect to get answers and blessings out. Have we even left the shallow end of the prayer pool? We're just playing in the waves that lap up on the beach from the ocean that is prayer. I like what Philip Yancey writes in his book on prayer. He says we should pray like a salesman with his foot wedged in the door, like a wrestler who has opponent in a headlock and won't let go. Prayer is hard work. Prayer is a struggle. And if it isn't for you sometimes, then we're probably not praying right. But this passage isn't just a challenge for us to leave the shallow end of the prayer pool. It's also an encouragement. It is a reminder that God really listens to our prayers. You see, the reason that Abraham could have such boldness in approaching God is not because Abraham was foolish or immature. Now, we've seen Abraham do a lot of immature, stupid things. But by this point in his journey, Abraham has grown in his faith. He has matured to a point where God is now ready to fulfill his promises in him. That's why the angels came. Abraham has this confidence, this boldness in approaching God, because he understands the nature and the character of God. He knows that God welcomes our concerns, our doubts, our questions. Like the book of Hebrews says, that we have this confidence in approaching the throne of grace. God doesn't scowl in anger because we dared raise a peep. His relationship with us is as a loving father to a child. And what loving father, who's being loving at the time, when their son or daughter comes to them with questions, with concerns, just says, "Shut up, go away." Have you ever complained to customer service, or talked to a manager, or wrote a letter of complaint only to be ignored? I know I have. You wondered if anyone read your email other than a computer? You just get that programmed response. Well, some people feel that prayer is like that, that God is like that. Oh, sure, you can voice your concerns to God, but He doesn't really listen. But this passage shows us that God really welcomes our concerns. He listens. He hears us out as a loving Heavenly Father. Many believers fear raising their questions to God. They think that either it's wrong or it demonstrates a lack of faith. But I think rather than a lack of faith, what it is, it's faith wrestling with God, trying to come to terms, trying to understand in a relationship with God. But there should be no better place. I mean, if you're talking to a child, go back to that illustration again. You would tell a child that if he has a loving father or a loving mother, that there is no better place to take his questions and concerns than to his mom or dad. And we would say, why don't you talk to them about it? Well, as God's children, there's no better place for us to take our questions, our concerns, than to our loving Heavenly Father, because God really hears our prayers. But not only does God welcome our concerns, thirdly, our prayers really do make a difference. I mean, imagine if God only listened to our prayers, but He didn't respond to them, what use would prayer be? If there were no answers, if we received no strength, if we received no guidance, what good would prayer be? God would be like this heavenly therapist who would listen to all your concerns, but He did nothing about it. You know, there's this whole school of thought in certain sections of psychiatry and therapy where you talk to the counselor, the therapist, and you'll tell them all of your problems and they just listen to you. Oh, so you were angry about that. Oh, you were feeling sad. But they never tell you to do anything. They never give you any advice. There's never any help. You just talk and they listen. Well, God is not like that therapist in the sky who just listens to you but doesn't do anything in response. We know, as followers of Christ, that prayer is a good thing and that we need to pray, but do we really expect something to happen? There's a story told of a little boy who wanted $100 very badly. And not for something selfish like going out and buying, a video game system or something. He had something very important he wanted to do with this money. And he had prayed and he had prayed about it. But he didn't have $100 yet. So he thought, well, maybe instead of prayer, I'll write a letter to God. So he sits down and he writes a letter to God and he explains the reason for the money and why he needs it. And he asks God for $100. Well, the letter arrives at the post office and the postmaster's looking at it and it's addressed God, USA. That might be his problem right there. But, postmaster, what do we do with this? So they decide to send it on to the President of the United States. And so the letter arrives at the White House, and one of the presidential assistants gets this letter, is amused by it, and shows it to the president, and the president is amused by it, and so he instructs the administrative assistant, send the kid $5. He's a little kid. That will encourage him. And indeed, the boy was impressed to get a letter back from God with $5. And he sat down to write a thank you note to God, and here's what he wrote. Dear God, thank you very much for sending the money. However, I noticed that for some reason you sent it through Washington, D.C. And as usual, those guys deducted $95 in taxes. Do we really expect anything to happen when we pray? And one of the reasons we don't pray like we should is I don't think we really expect anything great to happen. One of my favorite quotes on prayer comes from Donald Whitney in his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. Highly recommend that book. He writes this, if we felt certain of visible results within 60 seconds of every prayer, there would be holes in the knees of every pair of Christian-owned pants in the world. Now, God doesn't promise visible results within 60 seconds. But He does promise to answer our prayers. And He does respond. It doesn't mean that we will always get what we want, or even that we'll usually get what we want. But God listens with the heart of a loving Father, and He responds with tender compassion. When we talk about a relationship with God, we mean a real relationship, a living, breathing, dynamic relationship. And He hears us and He responds accordingly. Jesus says in John 15:7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. Now that's not a blank check. That's not a credit card without limits and conditions. First of all, Jesus says you have to remain in me and my word has to remain in you. Elsewhere He says things like, if you ask according to my will, if you ask in my name, so that what we ask has to be true to His nature and true to who He is. But the invitation is there. Ask. Ask. And if what you are asking is true to who God is and His unchanging nature, He will answer that. He will respond. He has invited you to ask. Just as He says there in Luke 11:9, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. God is your loving Heavenly Father. And there's nothing better for you to do than, as His child, to crawl up into His lap, if you will, through prayer. And tell Him what is on your heart. We're going to sing a song of invitation and commitment here in just a minute. And like every week, the invitation is open. If you are wanting to follow Christ, to follow Him as your Lord and Savior, to receive Him, your forgiveness of sins, and to be baptized into Him, that invitation is open. If you are a baptized believer and you're looking for a church home and you want Sunrise to be your church family, we invite you to do that. But another part of our invitation every week is an invitation to prayer. And we open that invitation up in a couple of ways. The first is here at the cross. And you'll notice that every week we have one of our elders and his wife here at the cross, and they're there for one purpose, and that is to pray with you. If you are dealing with something, struggling with something, and you need somebody to pray with you, you can talk to them in confidence, and they will listen, and they will pray with you and lift you up in prayer. Now, sometimes you don't want to talk to somebody. You don't want that. You just need to go before God. And so we have a prayer bench. And we invite you, if you have something to just pray about before God, we invite you to come up and spend some time in prayer. And yes, we realize you can pray right where you're standing in your seats, right where you're at. But we also recognize that sometimes the posture and presence of the body helps focus the mind and the heart. In the Bible, we see that prayer isn't just a spiritual activity, it's a physical activity. That's why we see people, you know, bowing before the Lord or standing before the Lord with their arms upraised in prayer, because what the body does helps focus the mind and the heart. And I believe there can be great value from stepping out where you are, coming up, and going before the Lord in a figurative sense. It helps focus your hearts and your thoughts. And the other thing that can happen with that, we may have no idea why you're praying, but I'll guarantee you this. We're not going to look down on you. We're not going to judge you, but we can lift you up in prayer. And there's been Sundays where I've seen somebody come up and I've got no idea why they're there. But I can pray for them and just say, Lord, you know what's going on. And I want to lift them up. And then I make a mental note of adding them to my prayer list that week and praying for them. And so we can still surround you in prayer. And I want you to know that invitation is open as we sing this song. And let me also just say that the prayer bench here, you don't have to wait until invitation time. At any point during the service, if you've got something on your heart and mind you want to take before God during the song service, feel free to come pray. During communion, feel free to come pray. It doesn't matter. But I want to open this invitation up to everybody in another way. As the service concludes, I've got a couple of lovely young ladies that are going to be at each exit here that have this little piece of paper. It says 30-day prayer challenge, and there's a blank spot there. And here is my invitation and my challenge to all of us. I want to challenge you to pray about one thing for 30 days. Now, I'm going to leave it entirely up to you what that one thing is you're going to pray about. Maybe as a parent, you want to pray for a child. Maybe you want to pray for your spouse. Maybe you want to pray for somebody at work. Maybe students, you want to pray about school this year. You have a teacher you want to pray for. Maybe it's something going on in your own life. But pick one thing, and you're going to pray about that one thing for 30 days. I think this is something we need to learn to do as we go from waiting in the shallow end of the pool to the deeper end. So on your way out, take one of these, even if you don't know yet what you're going to put on it. And take the 30-day prayer challenge. Please be standing as we sing this song of invitation and commitment.